Welcome to Midweek in Mayfair here at the Lansdowne Club, as always, and welcome back for the start of a new term, and Happy New Year to you. Miserable outside, isn't it? a storm-lashed nation we are, I think. Hopefully the weather will improve in the next few days, but a tough start for many. But I don't know how you're feeling about the term ahead, about the year ahead. I don't know if you're full of hope or not, but Transformed by Hope is the talk series that we're going to be in for the next few weeks, and we'll be thinking today about hope and fear of others. Matt Fuller will be opening up God's word for us in just a moment. I'm going to pray now though, as we come to God's word, and then I'll read our passage for today. Let's pray as we sit. Our gracious Father, as we look ahead to a new year, to the uncertainties that lie ahead of us, we thank you that you are unchanging, and we thank you that your word is certain and true. And as we come to it now, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts to enable us to understand what your word is saying, and to enable us to apply it to our work and to our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit.
So we're beginning then January, the new year, with hope. And it's appropriate, isn't it? The new year, always a time of optimism, resolutions made. I shall exercise more, I shall eat less, I shall be more realistic about resolutions. That sort of thing for the new year. But when we think about Christian hope, it is of a completely different order. And it is transforming, because the hope that a Christian has makes all manner of differences, certainly in relation to, as we think in later weeks, suffering, or to death, or to money and possessions, and how we view those things makes an enormous difference. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Over Christmas I read the memoirs of a man who was, while on business, taken hostage in Afghanistan by the Taliban, and hostage for ransom. The company refused to pay his ransom. Didn't want to encourage such things. That's not the British way, apparently. Apparently the French do pay ransoms, so you better to work for a French company if you're going to. But the British companies don't. That's a hard line. So for 9 years he was imprisoned in a cave. Very little light. His toilet was just the corner. And he writes very movingly what kept him going. And it was, recurrently he said, the hope of seeing his wife and daughter again. The only thing that kept him going. The hope of seeing them again. That's obviously a fairly extreme example, isn't it, of how hope will keep you going. More prosaic, perhaps. Two people on January the 1st make their New Year's resolution, and it is that each morning they will get up and go for a jog on the streets of London for the next year, each and every day. Well, person one, he goes at it, and for 10 days, magnificently, he gets out of bed and runs every morning. Day 11, it is cold, it is wet, his duvet is warm, he is cosy, and he says, stuff it. And just lies in for another half hour. Person two, she keeps going all year, each and every year, through the wind, through the rain, through the tiredness. She gets up and keeps going. Now, what is the difference? Person one just has made a resolution. Person two has done it, but at the end of the year, say in November, she's going to run a marathon for charity. And therefore, she has a goal.
she has a hope. There's a reward which will come through her labours, through her getting up. She'll raise lots of money, she'll have the satisfaction, won't suffer the humiliation of her friends for dropping out halfway. And that goal is the difference between them. That one is able to throw off the duvet and the other is not because of, well, there's a hope looking forward to something. And in the Christian life, the Christian faith makes no sense unless there is the hope of heaven, the reward of eternity in however the Bible describes it in many ways, of paradise with God himself, feasting, enjoying, eternal delight. Christian life here and now makes no sense biblically without that eternity and the reward that it brings. And yet if you read your papers, that gets shrunk down a little bit. People want Christianity light. They want, the form is quite nice, the poems are quite nice, the songs are quite nice. But God as a man, a little bit embarrassing. Or one example I read over Christmas. Philip Collins was a Tony Blair's chief speechwriter when he was in power. He's now a columnist for the Times newspaper. Not a Christian man. And if you ever open your newspapers after Christmas and New Year, there's not a lot in them, is there, really? Let's be honest. But his was one of the opinion pages. He had watched the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon delivered on Christmas Day, or just before, recorded just before. And his observation on it was this. As an unbeliever, the whole sermon essentially was about poverty being bad. I get that. I agree with that. But as a non-Christian, I sit here and think, why is the Archbishop telling me that poverty is bad? Most people are going to say that. Why doesn't he give me a reason to believe in his God? Now, you can debate the sort of the wisdom of what an Archbishop may or may not say in a public announcement. But maybe if a non-Christian commentator is saying, can you give me the reasons you have for your hope in Jesus Christ, of a Christian minister, there's something's gone a bit wrong if he's not feeling that that's offered the hope of heaven rather than just merely the relief of poverty now. Or as the command comes in the middle of this brief little passage, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. It's a letter written to Christians, of course. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You've got to have hope as a Christian in the afterlife. And really, we should be able to offer some reasoning behind that. That's the command of this text. Now, 1 Peter, we're jumping in. 18 months or so ago, I think we went through the whole letter. If you were here, you'll remember. It's a letter written to Christians, encouraging them to live their lives as strangers in this world. Just passing through. Don't make this world your home. So that's where we're jumping in on this. This little passage, Peter asks the question, verse 13. It's a rhetorical question. Oh, look, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? No one's going to do that. But, verse 14, if you should suffer for doing what is right, living as a Christian, explaining your faith in Jesus Christ, if you should suffer, you're blessed. So don't fear. Now, we need to be realistic. In the UK, the suffering that Christians endure is largely in the realm of insult. It isn't Syria in the UK. Some have lost their jobs for taking a stand as a Christian. That may become an increasing phenomenon. But for most people, that's not an issue. It's insult. It's ridicule that is the suffering that may be endured. But anyway, in that sort of context, why would you be known as a Christian if you are one here? Why speak out? Well, look, here's what we're to do, according to Peter. Fear Christ, not men. Explain or have a reason for your hope. And then to do that, you just got to know that Jesus wins. Otherwise, you won't live this way. Let's have a little look at these then. His first observation is, you need to fear Christ, not men. So verse 14. If you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Fear him as Lord, you could say. Now, Peter says, if you're a Christian, don't be cowed by condescension. Don't be intimidated by mockery or insults. But decide, resolve, in your heart, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is more important to me than anything else. To revere Christ, or literally fear Christ as Lord, he means to care about his opinions, not cower before him. But it's as Jesus himself would express it, look forward to meeting him in heaven and hearing, well done. Well done for how you lived your life. Well done for standing up and being known as one of mine. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me just show you that, what's going on here. Do you see the logic of this text? So verse 14, don't fear threats, whatever the threats may be that come against you. Don't fear what men may say, but instead of that, set apart, revere, fear, literally, Christ as Lord. And then always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. If you don't fear what other people fear around you, but rather are known as one who honours Jesus first, trusts him, then people will say, why do you live like that? Well, true story, someone at church, a guy at church, for about a year, I was just a little under than a year, for about a year he's a salesman, and he lived on a 1 week's notice. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Each and every week, what are your numbers? Okay, you can stay. Next week, what are your numbers? Okay, you can stay. A number of us live by that way, by year, or even by quarter, perhaps, but week by week is stressful. He reckons within that year, half a dozen times, he was probably a day, maybe about 2 hours away from, goodbye, your numbers are not good enough. That's a stressful way to live. And yet during that time, I've heard this from others, or another he worked with, his colleagues watched him. And they knew that he was on this bizarre scenario that not everyone was. And would say to him, okay, we see you work, you put in the hours, you're clearly committed. You don't seem that stressed. Why? What, you know, got a trust fund somewhere, you know. Wife, pretty wealthy, you don't seem at all anxious. He's able to say, well, I just know if I lose this, God will have something better for me. That was a while ago. He's now happily employed, same company, full-time employee. He's fine now, doing pretty well. But I still meet colleagues of his who wouldn't yet call themselves Christians, and they'll say, oh yeah, but, you know, he's intriguing. When he was under real stress, he didn't flap. He always said he just cared more, that honouring God was the most important thing to him. Interesting. Yeah, interesting. I'm not persuaded yet, but interesting. Now that is precisely what Peter is talking about here. Don't fear what everyone else around you fears. Trust Jesus. And people will say, why have you got a hope that I haven't got? So don't fear what everyone else around you fears. I mean, Peter's covered a whole number of arenas in his letter. He's covered relationships with the state, with work, with family. But you just think it through. If your hope is in your reputation here and now, you'll fear its loss. And therefore, you perhaps won't be known as a Christian. Someone says something which is completely against Christianity, but you'll stay quiet, because you just don't want to be known as someone who is bigoted, someone who is out of date, someone who is stuck in the past, whatever it may be. So you say nothing. Or your hope is in the promotion you might get, or the deal you might land, And so you fear what your boss, your client, might think. And so again, something comes up, you know, Christians, they're all idiots, aren't you? And you think to yourself, oh, if he thinks that, doesn't say anything. Because my hope is in this promotion, this deal. I fear I might lose it, therefore I'll say nothing. Whereas, if my hope is in the return of Jesus Christ and hearing him say, well done, more than anything else, what I'll fear is, well, I'll fear in wasting the opportunity I've got now to honour him. Do you see? What you fear will determine how you speak. If you fear what everyone else in the world fears, you're likely to be very quiet as a Christian. If you revere Jesus Christ more than anything else, you'll speak up for him. One says it's not complicated, is it? If you fear anything more than desiring the smile of Jesus Christ, you'll always be timid. So Peter says, look, Christians should always be prepared to give an answer or reasoning for the hope they have. But step one is not, oh, okay, well, I must read a book and work out how I can explain the Christian faith more sensibly. That's a good thing to do, but it's not step one. Step one is making a resolution in your heart. I want to honour Jesus Christ, and I will revere him more than I fear the opinion of people around me. And until you do that, you're unlikely to be known as a Christian. Or perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here yet. You might be here and think, well, I'm not a Christian. And to be honest, I don't want anyone to know that I'm even thinking about such things. If I told my spouse, my colleagues, my friends that actually I was talking to Christians about whether it's true, I'd be so embarrassed. I'd die of embarrassment. Because you fear that. Oh God, don't let fear of man distract you from what is true. Don't fear what the world fears. Revere Jesus Christ. That's the first step. And secondly, more briefly, you do need to have a reason for your hope. You do need to be able to express why you believe what you do. So have a reason for your hope. And the Christian faith is very reasonable. It's not simply wishful thinking. It does stand up to scrutiny. In 1 Peter, the reason for the hope that Christians have is the resurrection. It says that repeatedly. And it's rightly said, I guess. But the Christian faith stands or falls on whether it's true. But what do you make of that statement? If someone said to you, a man rising from the dead, that's ridiculous. Why would you believe such a thing? What do you say? Or you may have in your own head, oh come on, that's just an insurmountable obstacle for me becoming a Christian. What's the response? Oh, well, yeah, you do need to think about that. I'm not going to persuade you change your mind in 3 minutes. But here are the three obvious things, it seems to me, that are worth noting about the resurrection. One, the tomb was empty, the tomb where Jesus was buried. The earliest attempt to discredit the fact that Jesus rose from the dead suggested that the disciples had just nicked the body, stolen it. No one denied in those early days in the first century that there was a tomb with a man in called Jesus and his body disappeared. One knows the tomb was empty. That's interesting. The tomb was empty. A second thing worth noting, the account was early. The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not a legend that grew up 100 years after the events took place. Jesus' followers, the disciples, are telling everyone this has happened within days. And of course, if it was a cock and bull story, it's quite easy to discredit it straight away. No! We were there, we saw, we can take you to the place. That matters. They couldn't discredit those early preachers, the early followers of Jesus Christ. And if the tomb was empty, the account was early. And third, to my mind, the change was extraordinary. That is the change in people's lives. Those early Christian followers, those disciples of Jesus, go from being very nervous, scaredy cat fishermen like Peter, to standing up, preaching to thousands, this is what's taken place, and being willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. You don't die for something you've made up. You just don't. You've got to reckon with that, or reason with it. Lots of people have done this. You'd have come across, if you've been a Christian a while, the testimonies of many who have said, no, it's a load of nonsense, Christianity. Have a look at the resurrection. All right, I will do. Oh, oh, actually, that's quite interesting. Sir Lionel Lucu, he's a famous one. He's known in the Guinness Book of Records as the most successful lawyer in the world ever. Not for making the most money, I'm not sure he wins that case, but he won 245 consecutive murder trials. He's been knighted by the Queen twice. I don't know how that works, if there's a stutter or... but in his official biography, I name his... I don't know how that works. But twice knighted by the Queen. He became a Christian aged 64. And in his explanation of that, he has this nice little quote. The tomb of Muhammad in Medina holds the bones of Muhammad. The tomb of in Shantung holds the bones of Confucius. The tomb in Nepal holds the bones of Buddha. There are no bones in the tomb of Jesus Christ, because he's risen. I have spent more than 42 years as a criminal trial lawyer. I've appeared in many parts of the world. I'm still in active practice. And I say, unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves no room for doubt. Well, he's just one man. I know he's just one man. He's quite a bright man. And he persuades juries all over the world. He's not a stupid man or a gullible man. He's saying, look, I'm good at what I do. I look at evidence, and I don't want to be boastful about it, but I'm better than anyone else at using evidence that... Now listen, I'm telling you, I was unpersuaded for 64 years of my life, and then I realised this is true. Why don't you have a look at it? There are many good books on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've just started reading this one. It's short, and it's new, and it comes in a big series, Oxford University Press, on a very short introduction to, and they're about a very short introduction to, about 100 different things. Symmetry, superconductivity, psychiatry, Kant, leadership, anything you want. But they've actually got a decent man to write the one on the introduction to Jesus. You could read this certainly in a week's tube journeys, probably in a couple of evenings at home. If you're not a Christian, or if you are, it's a good thing to refresh your memory on what did Jesus say and can I still believe in him? I mean, in many books. I've just started reading it, I'm enjoying it. Richard Borkham, Jesus, A Short Introduction. But you do know if you're a Christian. You have reason for your hope. Or if you're not yet persuaded, there is very good reason for trusting in Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, fear Christ, not men. Have a reason for your hope. How? I mean, why? It's because there's good reasoning. But how would you go about this? How would you endure the mockery of people, even if you are a Christian? How would you speak up when you know it might cost you? Well, the simple answer is verse 18. You just got to know that Jesus wins. It's not particularly profound, but it does change everything. So let me read it from verse 16. When you answer, do keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Don't be obnoxious or arrogant as you exchange the faith with people or speak of it. Verse 17, is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why would I suffer loss as a Christian? Lose a promotion or something like that? Lose my reputation? Why would I do that? Well, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why? Verse 18, for, because. Here's the reason why you should. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He died so that you can go to be with God forever and be forgiven for everything you've done wrong. He's risen again. He wins. You want to be on his team. Because when he returns, he'll take everyone who's trusted in his death and resurrection to be with him in glory forever. And this life is not a long one. May seem it on a wet, cold, rainy day in January. It's not a long one. And eternity's a long time. And you've got to have that clear in your head. And unless you have hope in the return of Jesus Christ, the one who has died and risen for you, and that's a hope that really affects you here and now, you won't give a reason why you're a Christian. It won't trouble you too much. You'll stay quiet when people are speaking of such things. But if you have this hope clear in your head, well, it'll transform. Transform your fear of others. Transform your boldness to speak for him. Give you a joyful life, even if people are giving you a hard time. But you need to believe in that hope. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, you know well our hearts, and it's easy for us to drift and to have our hope undermined by circumstances of life, sometimes drudgery, sometimes event. But whether we're Christians or not, would you help us to consider again the claims of Jesus Christ, remember his death and resurrection, but above all, in this context, that he will return. And that for those of us who trusted in him, that will be wonderful and undermine the disappointments here and now. Give us the strength to speak for him here and now. So keep us trusting in the hope of his return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.